Good morning once again, everyone. It's good to see you guys out here with me in the sanctuary, about to get into God's Word together. If you have your Bibles, please open up to Nehemiah. Started last week in Nehemiah chapter 1. This week we will be moving into chapter 2. We've been seeing what God's plan and his faithfulness to that plan of restoration looks like. The slow, tumultuous trek over years, generations, trials. And yet Nehemiah continually points to the simple fact that God is in the business of restoration and he is faithful to it. And today we will see the continuation of that in Nehemiah chapter 2. I'm going to read the chapter for us, and then we'll pray, and we'll see what the Lord has for us. This is Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. This is the word of God for us even today when he says, "During the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was set before him, I took the wine, and I gave it to the king. I had never been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, 'Why are you sad when you aren't sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart.' I was overwhelmed with fear and replied to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should I not be sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?' And the king asked me, 'What is your request?' So I prayed to the God of heavens and answered the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor with you, send me to Judah and to the city where my ancestors are buried so that I may rebuild it.' The king, with the queen seated beside him, asked me, 'How long will your journey take, and when will you return?' So I gave him a definite time, and it pleased the king to send me. I also said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, let me have letters written to the governors of the regions west of the Euphrates River, so that they will grant me safe passage until I reach Judah. And let me have a letter written to Asaph, keeper of the king's forests, so that he will give me timber to rebuild the gates of the temple's fortress, the city wall, and the home where I will live.' The king granted my requests, for the gracious hand of my God was on me. I went to the governors of the region west of the Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent officers of the infantry and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite heard that someone had come to pursue the prosperity of the Israelites, they were greatly displeased. And after I arrived in Jerusalem and had been there for 3 days, I got up at night and took a few men with me. I didn't tell anyone what my God had laid on my heart to do for Jerusalem. The only animal I took was the one I was riding. I went out at night through the valley gate toward the serpent's well and the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem and had been broken down and its gates had been destroyed by fire. I went on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but farther down, it became too narrow for my animal to go through. So I went up by night, or I went up at night, by the way, of the valley, and inspected the wall. Then, heading back, I entered through the valley gate and returned. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, for I had not yet told the Jews, priests, nobles, officials, or the rest of those who would be doing the work. So I said to them, 'You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned. Come, let us rebuild Jerusalem's wall, so that we may no longer be a disgrace.' I told them how the gracious hand of my God had been on me, and what the king had said to me. They said, 'Let's start rebuilding,' and their hands were strengthened to do this good work. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard about this, they mocked and despised us and said, 'What is this you are doing? You are rebelling against the king.' I gave them this reply: 'The God of heavens is the one who will grant us success. We, his servants, will start building, but you have no share, right, or historic claim to Jerusalem.'" Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you are gracious to us. Thank you, Lord, that you are in control of all things, including the details, minute-by-minute things that happen in our lives. Thank you, Lord, that you aim, and your goal, your good goal, Lord, is the restoration of our hearts to you. pray, Lord, that you would encourage us through this passage. Lord, help our hearts to reflect on the truth of your sovereignty and your grace. Lord, help us to be strengthened to do the work you've called us to. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I know because I've received many phone calls from all you guys that the suspense in between chapter 1 and chapter 2, a whole week's worth of suspense, was just too much for you guys to handle. It's too much for me to handle. We left off last week with Nehemiah hearing this report about the walls and the gates of Jerusalem being torn down and burned. The great trouble, the threat to the very existence of Israel, the disgrace, the discouragement, the overall identity of the people being at risk. And he just left off by saying, at that time, I was the king's cupbearer. That's not the way to end the story. It's not the way to give us hope. It's too suspenseful. I don't watch a lot of HGTV. You can raise your hand if you watch a lot, because I'm probably going to ask you a few questions. But what's one thing that I know that every show, no matter what the title is, no matter if it's Chip or whoever, that's the only one I know, is doing? What's the one thing that all those shows have in common? It's suspense. I just think about when those commercial breaks come around. They just got there, and there's bees in the walls. Every wall has billions of bees, right? The roof is caving in, the foundation isn't straight, all this stuff. What's the next commercial break? The big reveal. I think that's the next commercial break. I don't know. And now the suspense is on the homeowners, right? They don't know what the house looks like. They're blindfolded. There's a van in the way. I don't know, whatever other things they do. The suspense kills. But yet, you and I know that we're not living in an HGTV episode. And we know that we're not 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. We're living our lives today. And maybe you weren't thinking of HGTV, and maybe you weren't thinking of the story of Nehemiah. But maybe even just from Sunday to Sunday, the suspense was too much to bear. Maybe just between last week and this week, even with the truth of Nehemiah and what he was saying about God's restoration, his gracious, ongoing, though sometimes in our perspective, slow help and slow grace in our lives that are just up and down. Last week, you asked the question, what is going on? Is God's plan of restoration ever going to be complete? Will his grace ever shine on me in a way that will lift me up out of this mire, this muck, this destitute despair? Will there ever come a time when God's plan will be complete? Maybe you're thinking to yourself, is God's plan successful all around me, but yet failing with me? Today, we hear this resounding answer. A great answer to this question, is God's plan failing with me? And the answer is no. It is not failing. And then, in this passage, praise God, we have two reasons why it is not failing. The first is this, God is powerful. And the second is that God is gracious. And we'll see these two as we go. And this is not just for our data entertainment, to know that God is powerful and to know that he's gracious. This is for our hearts to reflect on in faith. This is for our hearts to be encouraged by. This is for our hearts to be filled with hope by. So look at me with me in verse 1. During the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was set before him, I took the wine and gave it to the king, and I had never been sad in his presence. So we're fast-forwarding about 4 months here. Last time we checked in with Nehemiah, this was probably the end of November, beginning of December. Now we're all the way into April. And this is going to be about 445 BC. And we get introduced here to what Nehemiah was referring to at the end of chapter 1, that he was the king's cupbearer. That means that he had a very special, very important role in the king's court, in Artaxerxes' cabinet of officers. He was the cupbearer. His job was to put his life on the line. That if anybody was going to try to attempt to kill the king through poisoning his wine, guess who was first up to drink that poisonous wine? Yeah, just take a guess. Yeah, Nehemiah, that's great. You guys are paying attention. Good. It's Nehemiah. And so he had this job of making sure that the king's wine wasn't poisoned. Now, there's actually a lot of other parts of his role that are involved here, but his cup-bearing role is what he double-clicks on. Because Nehemiah had never been sad before the king. And look in verse 2 with me. So the king said to me, "Why are you sad? When you aren't sick, there is nothing but sadness of heart." And then Nehemiah says, I was overwhelmed with fear. So here, you got to imagine the scene. It's very, very dramatic, suspenseful, some might say. Here, Nehemiah, who's been mulling over the great trouble, the great disgrace of Jerusalem with its walls and its gates torn down and burned, the stake of the people at hand, the question, is God's plan of restoration still on track? It has an overwhelming emotional response to Nehemiah. We saw some of that back in chapter 1, all right? He humbled himself before the Lord, mourned and wept, but it hasn't gone away. And so now Nehemiah goes before the king, and he is clearly sad, but not sick. Now, he's sad, but he's also filled with fear. Why would he be filled with fear? He's filled with fear because what's the king looking at the cupbearer, the guy who's supposed to be that first defense against getting poisoned to death, and this guy comes in with tears in his eyes, sunken over, hobbling through. What if you were King Artaxerxes, what would you think? There's a plot. There's a plot for my life. And so the king, being fearful for his own life, talks to Nehemiah. He says, what is up with you? What is wrong? Why are you so downcast? And Nehemiah knows that he's sad, but he also knows what's at stake here. If King Artaxerxes even has a whiff that Nehemiah is ready to either kill him or be a part of it, or that he knows about a plot that could end the king's life and he's not fessing up for it, that his life is actually on the line. And the king in just one moment could say, all right, off with this guy's head. And that would be it for Nehemiah. So here we see the opening of this next chapter of Nehemiah filled with great emotion, great suspense, great drama. Artaxerxes, concerned about this plot, turns to Nehemiah and asks him what's going on, and Nehemiah's fearful response, and he explains what goes on in verse 3. So I replied to the king, may the king live forever. You know, it's a typical response to any of your neighborhood kings, right? You just grovel, right? May the king live forever. Why should I not be sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed? So Nehemiah fesses up, tells him the truth. Oh, king, if you really want to know what's on my heart, this is on my heart. My hometown, the city where my ancestors, my fathers were buried, lies in absolute ruin. Here, Nehemiah explains the sadness of his heart for his hometown, the downcast despair that he feels over his people and his nation. And so in verse 4, the king responds, then the king asked me, what is your request? So Artaxerxes hears this and he responds and says, all right, well, what do you want? If your town is in ruins, if there's this great disgrace that's going on, well, how do you think a king like me could help solve your problem? Now, there's a little backstory here. There's a little ancient history that we could dig into. And that's that in April, that was the Persian New Year. And usually there was a festival going on during that time called Nowruz, where the king would show generosity to some of his officials. So no one really knows if Nehemiah waited 4 months or if this is God's sovereignty. One way or the other, the king is in a generous mood. Artaxerxes looks at his sad official and says, there's got to be something I can do. Look at the rest of verse 4. So I prayed to the God of heavens. Now, we saw this last week. And this is amazing that this is going to be a trend throughout the book of Nehemiah, this title for God, God of heavens. If you guys remember from last week, this is Nehemiah's way of saying that God has the exclusive rights over everything. Now, just again, capture the drama here. Nehemiah, cupbearer, fearful before the king of the world, the known world, the most powerful man in all of this orb of dirt we call earth. And what does he do? He takes a moment to pray to the King of Kings. He takes a moment to pray to the King of the heavens. Yes, Artaxerxes is the most powerful man, but Nehemiah knows who's really going to hear his prayer. Nehemiah knows and trusts who's really going to be able to solve the problem, the heartache, the sadness, the situation that Jerusalem finds itself in. Here, Nehemiah takes a break not just to steel himself and to make sure his words are grovelly enough. He takes a momentary pause to pray to the Lord, knowing that if anybody is going to grant his request, it's going to be the King, the God of the heavens. And church, this strengthens our resolve to prayer. Last week we saw Nehemiah's in-depth, deep prayer to the Lord. Here we see a prayer that isn't even recorded, it's just hinted at. Whether we're praying in long form or whether we're praying in short half phrases, whatever it is, God's kingship over everything beckons us to pray to him. I'm not sure what sad or fearful things are happening in your life. I'm not sure that if you are overwhelmed with sadness or overwhelmed with fear about this, that, or the other thing. I don't know if you have 50 minutes to pray. I don't know if you have 5 seconds to pray. I do not know. But I know that God is the God of heavens. And here Nehemiah shows us once again the power of prayer. But his prayer is based in God's kingship. And if there is ever a sad or fearful moment that you guys face, whether it's today or future, down the road, or maybe even something in your past, God is telling us, even today, that he is the king over all things. He has the exclusive rights over everything in our lives and throughout the world. He beckons us to pray. So after his prayer, look how he answers the king. Verse 5. And answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor with you, send me to Judah and to the city where my ancestors are buried, so I may rebuild it. Nehemiah's request is very simple here. He says, well, the best thing you can do, king, is to send me home. Send me home, because my plan is to rebuild these walls, to rebuild the gates. Now, once again, Nehemiah isn't just thinking material. He isn't just thinking walls and gates. Remember, his concern is for the remnant, that the people there need their defense. The people there need their identity as God's people. Nehemiah knows that God is working not just to restore these walls and these gates, but God is the King of Heavens who's working to restore by bringing a Messiah. And Nehemiah's thought here isn't just, again, just the walls and the gates, but it's really God's overall promises to provide true spiritual restoration for his people. And Nehemiah sees that the survival of the remnant, that they should last until the Messiah should come through them and God's promises be fulfilled, that is his top concern. So look at verse 6. Let's see how the king responds. The king, with the queen seated beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take, and when will you return? So I gave him a definite time, and it pleased the king to send me. So here, Artaxerxes, here's the plan. Here's Nehemiah's simple plan. Send me home, and I'll rebuild the walls, and I'll come back. Artaxerxes says, like any good king who's trying to coordinate his kingdom, he's like, well, how long is that going to take? And we don't know. He gave the king a definite time. He didn't give us a definite time. How rude. But he says, this is the time it'll take. And the king says, okay, have at it. So, like any good teenager, look what Nehemiah does next. I also said to the king, well, if it pleases the king, let me have letters written to the governors of the regions west of the Euphrates River, so that they will grant me safe passage until I reach Judah. And let me have a letter written to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so that he will give me timber to rebuild the gates of the temple fortress, the city wall, and the home where I will live. Now, Nehemiah isn't taking advantage of the situation. I think Nehemiah's faith is showing through here. Once again, he has this grand perspective of what's going on in his little sliver of the world. He's saying, God's plan is to restore. I've prayed, I've humbled myself, I've fasted, and I have this plan. And I think the Lord, in verse 6, has granted me, has initiated this plan. So if the Lord is granting me this plan, if he is being faithful to help me restore the people, then I'm going to ask for all the things that I need. And here, the king grants everything that he needs. And he grants two things. I think these are important for us to see. First of all, he asks for letters for official protection on his trip. I actually have a map. Well, I know. Ryan's back in the office. He's not back in the office. Don't actually talk to Ryan at all. Don't even look at him. All right. So here, let's see. So here's Susa all the way down here. All right. This is his winter temple, Artaxerxes. And all the way over here is Judah. So this trek from Susa right here all the way, depending on which route he takes, this dotted line is not official, it's just a guess, right? That would have taken about 1,000 miles. And since there was no planes back then, it would have taken over 5 months to do that. And so all these lands he's going through, I can't even pronounce all these guys, but all these lands are not friendly. And so as he goes through this land, he needs official protection to make sure that he gets to Jerusalem, safe and sound. So he asks for these letters, and the king grants them. But then he also asks for wood. Not only is it safety that he's concerned about, but he's also like, well, when I get there, everything is burned, everything is ruined. What am I going to use to rebuild? So he asks for this official letter from Asaph, the keeper of the king's garden, where the finest wood is grown and used, and the king grants his request. Again, we see that God's plan of restoration puts all these things together. And we see that here at the end of verse 8. Look again with me. It says, the king granted my requests. Praise God. And then we see why Nehemiah knows. It says, for the gracious hand of my God was on me. And here's the heart. This is the heart of the passage. Why is all this happening? Why would the most powerful king on the face of the earth grant his cupbearer this ridiculous quest to travel over 1,000 miles, 5 months, to rebuild the walls of some city that was probably forgotten by now? It's because God's gracious hand is on him. This brings us to our first of two big ideas. The first is this: God works according to his grace. So let's think about this for a moment. Here, God's hand is a reference to his sovereign power, right? That the Lord is sovereign and in control of all things. All right, Artaxerxes thinks he's in control of his resources and his timeline and his officials, but really it's God who's in control of all these things. God is in control of Artaxerxes' heart to desire to help and to actually agree to this help, but he's also in charge of the king's resources. Nehemiah wants this special wood, and Artaxerxes says, you can have it. That is because God said, Nehemiah, you can have it. But it's not just his sovereign power, it's also his grace. And here we get this extra layer of what God's sovereignty goes toward. And that's actually his grace, and his grace is a reference to his goodness and to his good work here on earth. God is in control of history, the hearts of kings, the resources of countries. He's in control of it all for his good ends. And I think that's an encouragement to know that God works according to his grace. This means some pretty bold things for you and for me. This means that God is working all things in all situations to his good ends. And again, over this past week, I don't know if you smiled at that comment or if it brought more questions or more despair. But this means that in all the things that are happening in your family, God is working to good ends. All the things that are happening here at church are working toward God's good ends. All the things that are happening in your workplace are happening to God's good ends. All the things that are happening in our government, working to God's ends. All the things that are happening in our world, God is in control and gracious to his good ends. Whether we would characterize our lives as good or bad or somewhere in between, whether we have great sadness or great fear, great joy, great satisfaction, God is working all things at all times to his good ends. And we see that chiefly in the gospel. And we know, again, that his good end includes for Nehemiah this wall and these gates, and we'll see all the other restorations that he makes around town. And those are all good, and that's all part of God's plan, but ultimately that all points toward Christ. That God's good ultimate plan is to actually restore sinners, not just cities, but sinners, to himself through Christ for his glory. And this means that salvation is not by chance or by effort. Nehemiah did not have his request of the king answered because he just happened to be there for some lucky festival or the king just woke up on the right side of the bed. No, it is because the Lord had his gracious hand upon Nehemiah. And salvation is the same thing for you and for me. We don't land and be saved by our effort or by chance. God doesn't wake up on the right side of the bed and say, okay, now you're saved and you're saved. It is actually by his gracious power that we come to saving faith in the Lord. But this also means that in the gospel, sanctification is part of God's plan. And we talked about this a little bit last week about how God disciplines those that he loves. And he does this in order to highlight for us who God is, but it also humbles us. Here, as we think about God's good plan, his gracious plan, empowered in our lives through his sovereignty, we understand that the ups and downs are also for our sanctification, to draw us close to him in salvation, but then to refine us, to build us up, to strengthen us in the truth of that gospel. Today, if you are here and you have not put your faith in the Lord, and you have relied on your efforts, maybe not even to please the Lord or to earn salvation directly from God, or you've just relied on your efforts in order to have a good life, in order to save yourself through money and success and career and knowledge and pleasure and whatever else our hearts can latch onto. You need to know that there is no salvation apart from God's gracious hand upon you. But then I encourage you to think deeply about how God's gracious hand was upon Christ and actually led him to be crucified on the cross to take the penalty for your sin. But then his hand was also on Christ to raise him from the dead, to initiate him into life, victorious life, the defeat of Satan and sin and death for you. Today, if you put your faith in the Lord and you repent from your sin, you have access to that life. You have access to Christ that you don't have through your effort or banking on chance. You have hope and joy throughout all family circumstances, and you go down the list. Today, Christ is telling you that he works according to his grace for you. For those of us that have put our faith in the Lord, it's just a challenge. It's a challenge for us to think, what's my definition of good compared to the Lord's? I think oftentimes some of our spiritual stress comes because we have this ideal picture of what our lives should look like, this ideal picture of what the Lord should do in our lives in order to bring me more satisfaction, to bring me more joy, more contentment in all the areas of life. And yet here, God is the one who has the plan. God's the one who's graciously working it out. God's the one who, by his hand, writes down the Bible so that we would know what his promises and his word and his grace look like. It's a challenge to us to not just identify what God's good plan is, but to make sure that in faith, our plan for good matches up with God's plan for good. If it doesn't, then all the ups and downs are going to divide us away from the Lord. If you look at the Father and say, this is your gracious hand upon me, this is your gracious hand to me, then all those ups and downs of life we see as God's good grace to us, and we respond in faith. But God's gracious work initiates Nehemiah's good work. And look at verse 10 with me. Even though it's good work, it starts out on a sour note. When Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite, officials heard that someone had come to pursue the prosperity of the Israelites, they were greatly displeased. So here, these two gentlemen are neighboring governors, and they are the worst. And we're going to see them come up throughout the narrative multiple times. Even by the end of today, we'll see that again. But here, just to put it in perspective again, here Nehemiah is on God's plan of restoration, and here's the opposition. It says here in the text that they are opposed to the prosperity of the Israelites. But really, these two guys are opposed to God's good plan. And we'll see how that shakes out as we continue through Nehemiah. But look at verse 11. It says this, "After I arrived in Jerusalem and had been there 3 days, I got up at night and took a few men with me. I didn't tell anyone what my God had laid on my heart to do for Jerusalem." And I'll just pause right here for a second. Here, Nehemiah says, I get there and I rest for a few days. It's a 5-month trip, so I had to rest my legs. And he spends 3 days, but then he gets right into action. And he says, this is my plan, right? This is my course of action. But before we see this as Nehemiah's course of action, we just need to look at this little phrase here. Right, that God had laid on my heart to do for Jerusalem. Again, we're talking about God's gracious plan, his power for us. And here, Nehemiah, in faith, has aligned himself with that plan. You know that God has done the same for us. That God has told us his plan. And God has told us his way of life. And in Christ, we have not just a new heart, but we have a heart that wants to follow that plan. So here, Nehemiah is showing us great faithfulness to get into action. Look at verse 13. "I went out at night through the valley gate toward the serpent's well and the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that had been broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. I went on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but farther down it became too narrow for my animal to go through. So I went up at night by way of the valley and inspected the wall. Then, heading back, I entered through the valley gate and returned." All right. My first map was such a success, I got a second one. Let's take a look. I got my Mr. Rogers sweater on, and now, here we go. Perfect. All right, so Nehemiah, this is the entire city of Jerusalem, and right here by this big, gigantic 18 is the Valley Gate, and Nehemiah would have left at night, and he would have come around probably with his donkey through the valley here, and he would have circled around through this gate. Now, there's a little discussion here. He could have gone all the way around, if everybody can see, all the way around here, or he could have cut through by the pool. Either way, comes over here to this rubble, and this is where he gets off his donkey, can't go at a foot. Actually, this rubble is still here to this day. You can go look at it whenever you want via Google or plane. I don't know what I'm saying. So he gets all the way around here, gets off, and then he works his way through here, still examining the wall. Now, he probably made it up here to number 9, which, reading here, is the Watergate, and made it all the way back here, so he doesn't go all the way around the top. So what's Nehemiah doing? All right, there's two big questions here. What is he doing, and why is he doing it? The first is, he's taking this surveillance of the wall. He's got this really, really bad report from his brother, Hananiah, in chapter 1. Now he's walking around the city saying, is it really that bad? I got all the way out here. I spent all this money driving, right? Is it really that bad? And he goes around the gate, and we'll see here that it is really that bad. But why all the secrecy? Why at the nighttime? Now, this is because Israel had loyalists to Tobiah. And we'll meet them in chapter 6. But here, Nehemiah says to himself, God has laid this plan on my heart. I'm going to get to action. I'm going to do, I'm going to follow what God has put on my heart to do. I'm going to do that in faith, and I'm not going to alert anybody until the time is right. So Nehemiah gets into action mode according to God's plan. So after he surveys the walls and the gates and all the destruction, read what his next thing is. He goes to the officials. And he returned, verse 16, the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, for I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest of those who would be doing the work. So in verse 17, he says, so I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned. Come, let's rebuild Jerusalem's wall so that we will no longer be a disgrace. So here he gathers up all the folks of Israel. All right, all these nobles, all these priests, all the people that would have important roles here in the rebuilding project. And he says, listen, the news is that bad. This place is that bad of a disaster. The walls are all torn down. The gates have been burned. This is leading to our great trouble and great disgrace. He confirms the report he heard in chapter 1. But in between the great trouble and the great disgrace, do you see what he says? He says, listen, let's do something about it. Let's make a plan. Let's get to work. Let's rebuild these walls. Let's rebuild these gates. Now, that would have been an extremely daunting task to go around. You guys, the city's already weakened. There isn't a full population there. The walls already been torn down. It would take months, years to rebuild, to perform this task. It would have been grueling. It would have been hard work. The resources, even though they had the wood, would not have been there. And you can just imagine Nehemiah, fresh off the donkey, says, guys, I got this great plan. Let's start tomorrow rebuilding these walls. And you can just imagine these other Israelites who've been living in this great trouble, this great disgrace, feeling disheartened, slow to respond in affirmation to that great plan. But yet, look at what Nehemiah says to them. So I told them how the gracious hand of my God had been on me, and what the king had said to me. Here, Nehemiah reads the room. He says, yes, this plan is daunting. Following the Lord, being faithful to his plan is daunting. It costs a lot. It is hard work. It involves every aspect of our life, yes. But God is graciously at work. God's hand, his gracious hand, is on me. And look what he says next. And what the king had said to me. Nehemiah says, guys, you need to know the whole story. The whole story is that I am here because God has graciously worked in King Artaxerxes' heart to send me here. And he will continue graciously, sovereignly working as we seek to restore these walls. Here, Nehemiah reports how God's gracious hand is on him, how God worked sovereignly in the heart of Artaxerxes to grant his request. And Nehemiah's report strengthens the Israelites. Look what they say. Let's start rebuilding. And their hands were strengthened to do this good work. Brings us to our second big idea, is that God's grace strengthens our faith. Today, it is still grueling and daunting and hard work to be faithful to the Lord. And you think about all the areas of life that we have things going on. Think about all the tasks that need to be done. and life itself is grueling. But to remain faithful through it all, to remain in a state of trust and humility, to glorify God, no matter what work throws at you, no matter what the kids throw at you, no matter what your husband or wife throw at you, it just seems overwhelming. Almost seems impossible. Here, though, faced with a similar situation, Israel needed to be strengthened, and they were. And Nehemiah strengthened them by telling them about how gracious and powerful God is. And I don't know what everybody is facing day to day, minute to minute, hour to hour, but I know that this life that we share is broken, it's torn down. Oftentimes it feels like it's on fire, like these gates were on fire. And that requires a lot of faith to follow in God's ways, to be faithful to his plan, no matter what the cost is, no matter how daunting it is, no matter if we're sad or fearful or somewhere in between, or even if we're happy and joyful. To be faithful can oftentimes be such a daunting task. But that's why God's grace strengthens our faith. And today, church, we need to draw our courage to remain faithful no matter what happens from God and his gracious work. God's gracious means to his ends are means that are good for you and for me. This passage isn't just saying that the ends of God's work are gracious. It's also telling us that the day-to-day is an effort of his grace as well. That yes, his ends in Christ are good, and they're good for us, and we should hope, and we should pine for those days. We should wait, hopefully, for eternity. But even here and now, even in this life, God is still gracious and good and working towards us. And we draw our courage from that. We draw our courage from the gospel. Once again, to tell us that Christ died and rose again for us. And to know that Christ's strength is now given to us is an effort of God's grace on our behalf. God supports us with strength and grace. Strength to glorify him in all we do. It's just a few words, but even that sentence just seems overwhelming and daunting at times. To glorify God, to be faithful to him in everything, all of it, my leisure time, my friend's time, my work time, all of it. To be faithful, to glorify him in everything that we do. But then God also supports us with his grace. And you and I both know that you and I are both failures. And even though we say with our hearts, and we say with our minds, and we say with our words that, yes, I am faithful to the Lord, day in and day out we face failure. Our own failure and the failure of others, oftentimes sinful failure. But yet, God offers us grace. He supports our faith with this grace that tells us that even in our failures, we can still turn to him. You know, I don't know if you're facing failure today, previous failure, maybe even just the anticipation of failing something come Monday, whatever it is. But yet, God is gracious, and he supports us in the truth of Christ. It's not effort or chance. It's by God's strong, powerful hand that he supports us. Here, I think Nehemiah gives us two great ways that we can draw courage out. First, I already hinted at it. He looks back. He says, look what the Lord has already done. For you and for me, this is great news for us, that God has been working all throughout history to reveal his gracious work. And we can look back at milestones in our own lives, in the life of the church, in our families, whatever it might be. But we have an opportunity to look back at the milestones of God's gracious work in our lives and to be encouraged by that. Yes, here in this moment, this thing or whatever it might be, this relationship might seem daunting, and the option of faithfulness might seem like it is incomplete or improbable or impossible. And yet we can look back throughout time and history, even in our own lives, and say, yes, but God was faithful then. God proved his grace and his power and his might then. And I know that he promises to do it now, even though it seems daunting and impossible. And so I will trust now. We're encouraged by God's previous works, but we're also encouraged by God's faithful folk around us. Here, Nehemiah is talking to a group of people that see the project for what it really is. Great trouble. That's going to be painstaking building these walls again. And yet, Nehemiah encourages them in the truth of who God is and his grace and his power. Church, I'm not sure why in our greatest times of trial we seem to want to be isolated from the church. It's just not what God has provisioned for us. The church is this fount of strength that we can draw upon regularly in our greatest sadnesses and our greatest fears and even in our greatest joys. The church is here. We are gathered together to sing these songs and to hear God's word and to go through Kingdom Kids training and to talk to each other and eat bagels together. Why? It is for God's glory, but also for our strength as believers, because we know Monday's coming. We know that conversation in the family is coming. We know that there's a daunting thing on the horizon that just seems so overwhelming that it's blacking out all the rest of the light in our lives. We know those things are coming, and so we should turn to those who are faithful in the church to ask questions, to ask for prayer, to be served and to serve faithfully, to draw courage from the faithful around us. This is the same way salvation isn't by effort or accident, but by God's grace. This church has not been put together by our effort or by random chance. We are all here together because of God's sovereign grace. Let us lean on one another. Let us draw strength from the testimony that we have, from open reading of Scripture, from prayer with one another. We need this courage to be faithful because oftentimes the people around us, they just don't sneer, but they actually oppose faithfulness. Look at verse 19 and 20 with me. Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem is a newbie. The Arab heard about this. They mocked and despised us and said, "What is this you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Now, in our day and age, this mocked and despised, that's just like regular social media talk. That just rolls off our back. That's really not that big of a deal. But this is actually a threat. And this is a threat because in Ezra, we saw how Artaxerxes responded to this alleged uprising in Israel. He came down and that tore down all the walls. And so here, when these three guys say, "Hey, are you rebelling against the king?" Wink, wink. What they're saying is, you're ready for round two. And if there's anything in this situation that smells like rebellion, I'm going to report this right up the chain, right up to King Artaxerxes, and he's going to come back and he's going to destroy whatever project you think you're doing again. This isn't just banter. This is an open-air threat against Nehemiah's plan of restoration. And again, as Nehemiah would see it, God's plan of restoration. And so Nehemiah responds in verse 20. "So I gave him this reply, 'The God of the heavens,'" remember, right? This is God's world, exclusive rights over it, "'is the one who will grant us success. We, his servants, will start building, but you have no share, right, or historic claim in Jerusalem.'" Here, Nehemiah faces this opposition to God's plan to rebuild the city with more faithfulness. And his faithfulness shows up in two ways here. First of all, he just says, "Listen, guys, it doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter because God is the king of the heavens. He has exclusive rights over everything, even your words and what you think you can do to me." And so he says, "We're going to start rebuilding. We're going to get on it. We're going to be action-packed. We're going to do what God has laid on our hearts to do." And the second is, and he says, "God will grant us success." I just love this because in Ezra, they waited 17 years for this, for the finish of the temple. And here Nehemiah's like, "I'm set up. I'm ready. It might not be success as I think it's success, but I know God is going to bring success. You guys might slow us down. You guys might despise. You guys might send the king again. But guess what? It's not going to thwart God's plans. God's success for his glory vastly outmeasures, outweighs, outprioritizes our vision of success." And so here, Nehemiah encourages us one last time that God, yes, he works according to his grace, and his grace encourages us, but God does not abandon his success. In fact, God grants success according to his promises. And here, Nehemiah is so sure of that, he responds forcibly to these three governors, but he also encourages himself and the people that are there to glorify God no matter what. Guys, church, we need this. We need to know how gracious God is in all the things that he does in every moment of our lives. And we need to draw our strength to be faithful from his gracious plan. It might not seem successful as the world would claim. It might not seem successful as our timeline may be. But God does not abandon us. And so we do not abandon him. Let us faithfully follow him according to his word and his plan. Let us pray. Lord, again, we praise your name for the book of Nehemiah. We thank you, Lord, that you do not abandon your plan for restoration. In fact, you complete it. And Lord, I pray that this week and all the weeks upcoming, Lord, that we would see your grace. Lord, that we would look and find your strength, your power in our lives, day to day, minute by minute. Lord, I pray that that would strengthen us to remain faithful to you, no matter the opposition, whether it's internal or external. Father, we ask that you would embolden us to remain faithful to you, and because you have given us Christ, and he is all that we need. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.